was grateful for Danny preaching for me last week. I had had my wisdom teeth removed the prior Monday. I thought I'd be long past recouped. Let's just say, had I preached last week, it would have been on extraordinary numbers of painkillers, and that would have been the most interesting sermon I've ever preached in my life, I'm pretty sure. So Danny, thanks for bringing us the word last week. It's a blessing to have men among us whom the Lord has called and gifted to preach, and I'm grateful for that. Every year at Christmas time, we build gingerbread houses out of graham crackers and a variety of other cookies and different kinds of things to decorate them. And I always start with visions of grandeur for what my gingerbread house is going to be. Now, if you are a betting kind of person, I know none of you are, but if you are a betting kind of person and you saw my tradition of vision versus execution, you would know to bet against me. Now, whatever I envisioned, the reality was going to be a lesser execution. I'm not great at building gingerbread houses. For some reason, all of my kids, my wife, and probably Thomas the dog are better than me at building gingerbread houses. Tracy tells me it's because my plans are too grandiose. But then I look over at my kids, and maybe they just didn't start with big plans, but they've got way bigger execution than I do at any given time. And I think a lot of times when we come to church, we have that same experience with God. Or when we read the book of Acts and we see the big things that God did, sometimes we're like, you know, maybe there was something more potent about God's Spirit back in the day that doesn't exist in our time. Because I read these big stories and big movements and all this kind of stuff, but then when I look around me right now, it's just like Sunday upon Sunday. Shouldn't there be the high points where some kind of big miracle is done and I feel the manifest presence of Jesus there among the people that are gathered? And we have this vision of grandeur, but then in its execution, it feels pretty small and pretty remote from us. And we feel like somehow we must be doing something wrong because the big move of God isn't happening among the gathered peoples of God in space and time where we exist. Anybody ever felt that way? Or am I the only one that's read a disconnect? Well, like, man, these guys, these 12 guys and all the people in that early church, like, they saw a 3,000 person addition to the first church. 3,000 people. At one time, this congregation had anticipated that they were going to build a 1,200 seat auditorium. I want to tell you something. 1,200 people is a lot of people. That was a fever dream. It just was. It's easy to envision big. It's hard to execute big. And we look at the scripture, and what we see is this big execution. And they had small vision. They didn't even know what they were talking about. They had no organizational strategy. They had no nonprofit learning. They had no tax status. They didn't even know how to pass the plate. They didn't know any of those things. They didn't have digital devices. They didn't have social media. They didn't have any features that we consider advantages and helps to us in the way that we do this church thing. And yet, they were highly effective everywhere they went. The whole of the book of Acts is about the effectiveness of these people. Just average dudes, never went to seminary, didn't have any skill in preaching and teaching other than the few months and maybe a few years that they had spent with Jesus. And they show up and they're just able to silver tongue lay down the gospel and everybody gets saved. Something seems wrong in our day, doesn't it? I know. You see, you're reluctant right now because you think you're being led into a trap. If I say amen right here, then the preacher is going to close the door on me. I know he's going to do it. I feel it. It's coming. There's some reason what he's saying, and he's trying to draw me in. Yeah, I'm trying to draw you in. Because I want you to look around you and I want you to say, is this what I expect? Is this the bigness of God that I expect in my life? Or would I like to see something bigger? Do I imagine something bigger? Because there is a disconnect in our hearts to the extent that whole swaths of theology have been developed around this disconnect between our common experience, our day-to-day, and what we read in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Whole theological setups have been made to excuse away or to talk to this situation that we find in the early church compared to our experience in our daily church life. And today, what I want to talk about, I want us to see how we recover the awe and wonder of the Spirit's presence. Because at the end of the day, it's not really bigness that we need, not the big move of God, the big healing, the big magic trick. What we need is the awe and wonder of God's Spirit. The question of how we get that is on the table for us. And so we're going to talk today from our text. You can take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2 and pick up in verse 41. There's a whole selection of things going on around this passage. But if I were to identify the apostles' early vision for the church, I would come here to Acts 2:42. And so it makes sense that this would be our scriptural vision. What is it that we want to see our churches become? What do we want our people to experience? What do we want as a gathered people to experience from God? What's the big things? And we would turn, I believe, according to the scripture, to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, because that is God's vision for his church, for what his people will experience and for what will happen among them. And so today we want to see how we recover this awe and wonder. So let's pick up in verse 41 and read this passage. We'll go down to verse 47. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's a whole lot of baptizing. That's what that means. People believed, and they were immediately baptized, and they baptized about 3,000 people that day. So I don't know if you've ever been there. A few of you have been there, and I pray many more of you will be there, but behind the screen right here, it goes up, and then there's a doors that open. They seem magical, but it's just a little pulley and rope system. And we fill this tub full of water, and then there are four stalls on this side, and then, as is common, the women's side is about twice as large. There's four stalls, but it's about twice as large because that's just how it is for us guys. They expect us to get dressed in a small micro box. The women get like a whole mirror room to go into. But anyway, if you were to go back there, you would find that whole setup. And we can baptize effectively about 10 people at a time. If we get over 10 people, like, we're going to have logistical challenges. 3,000 people. I'll tell you what would happen. Number one, there would be no water. We would have to intermittently fill our baptistry. Number two, it would take us about 12 hours to baptize that many people. If we just did them in a line and they didn't say nothing other than Jesus is Lord, don't go, get out of the way, you got somebody else coming behind you. 3,000 people is a lot of people. And yet that was their day one. Not a bad way to start. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe or fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see that passage, verse 42 to verse 47. That is, like, you can feel those passages. You can feel what that's like. He's not just instructing us. He's describing the feeling of the early church. And what you feel in this passage is their devotion. Do you feel that? You feel their devotion to one another and to the Lord. You feel their community. They ate together. They went to the temple every day together. They worshiped every day together. You feel that sense of excitement, that startup notion. But all of the things from verse 42 to verse 47 are small things. Notice that those who are added day by day. So that's a great thing to have salvations every day, but it does seem to be that people, as they heard the message, responded. So that contrast, all of that, 42 to 4, verse 47, contrast with the big movement of verse 41. You catch it? 3,000 souls added in one day. Woohoo! That's a big thing. But the reality of what was going on was a day-by-day thing. You catch it? So he presents to us two qualities of God's move. There is the big quality of God's move. Signs and wonders done through the apostles and in front of the people. And so they were filled with fear. Verse 43, and awe, fear came upon every soul. I don't know what Bible translation you're in. If you're in ESV, the word awe is probably too soft, but it's not remote from the idea that's expressed here. The Greek word is phobos. We get our word phobia or fear from it. The idea is God's presence. He was close by. They feared him, or they stood in reverence and awe of him. All of that could be encapsulated and is probably meant by Luke right here in this passage. But I want you to notice what they continuously devoted themselves to. In the present tense, devoted means continuous, ongoing devotion, a daily devotion. So in verse 42, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I think the NIV version provides that continuous devotion, that word continuous, and that would be accurate. That's the idea here. You see, continuous daily devotion is where awe and wonder begin. Everybody that played at Wimbledon, the tennis, you know, tennis. Everybody that played at Wimbledon at least played at the Y somewhere in their past. You know, you don't get to Wimbledon just by showing up on that day and you're like, hey, I'd like to play. Do you got any spots in your big tournament here? That's not how it works. In fact, the champions, the best tennis players in the world, seem to share four chief qualities, all of them underpinned by an exceptional work ethic, like they work at it. They have technical skill, they have physical conditioning, they have mental toughness, they play a strategic thinking game. Like, everything you see on the court is a tip of the iceberg, is the result of all of that. The awe and wonder of watching a tennis match, which I've not ever once had. I just always sit there looking at the little score at the bottom, saying, I don't know who's ahead. 15-30, it seems like the guy with the 30 would be ahead, yeah? But when it's love 10, I'm lost. I don't know who's ahead now. Do you know? Oh, you do. Some of you do know. Some of you are tennis players. You at least know the basics of tennis, how to score the game. I don't know how you score the game. But listen, if you want to play in the big times, Wimbledon is a big tournament. If you want to play in the big times, if you want to see big awe and wonder, then he leads us to the pathway. He says there are these four qualities to which they were continuously devoted. That avalanche of God's big work in your life begins and began in their day with a simple act of preaching and exhortation. Not something uncommon. Preaching was common in their day, and it's common in our day. Some of us are like, listen, I'm going to go to church today. Preacher's going to say a bunch of words and an overly long sermon. And then I hope God shows up at some point in the singing. I hope I feel it. I hope I get to cry. I hope I get to experience. Most of us don't experience because the small devotions are not present. Our hearts are never tuned. And so sometimes the Lord throws the hook in our mouth and pulls us in. But for the most part, we just swim past the bait all the time. We don't even know what to look for in what it means to have the awe and wonder of God, because we've never invested the small parts of life in obtaining, grabbing hold of, and following Christ in that way. The emphasis in this text is not on all the things that happened. The emphasis in the text is on their daily, continuous, devoted selves. Big things God does matter most when we faithfully do the small things. And so if you're not faithfully doing the small things, I want to tell you this, and I've seen this time and again, you will not see the big things. How many people have come to me over time and they're like, Kevin, I know the big thing's going to happen. And yet when I think about it, when I look at the lives that are being changed, I'm like, well, I mean big thing. You mean like we're going to be a big, numerous, populous church? Or do you mean like the silent, quiet revival that we see happening in people's lives? Which one's the big thing to you? I mean, I've looked around and there are some pretty heretical giant churches out there in our land and in the world. Plenty of places where God's name is barely mentioned and the word is not opened, but they got the numbers. I mean, they got the money, they got the stuff, and their guys have private jets. That's got to mean something about God's big work, doesn't it? And yet you wonder if the soul of those individuals could ever be saved, or if they're just wasting their Sundays. He tells us that awe and wonder manifest because of the four key devotions. They don't create the four key devotions, but this awe and wonder, it comes into your heart because these four key devotions are there. It's like 3D glasses. So I did some research this week on 3D films. You realize that the first 3D film was produced in like 1921? That's a long time ago. Some of you remember it, but most of us don't remember it. It was a 3D silent film. And then there was a surge in the 70s and early 80s of 3D films. You had like Jaws 3D. What a terrible idea, frankly. And then you had a reboot of 3D in like 2004. You had another resurgence of these 3D films with Polar Express in IMAX. You remember that? So the filmmakers apparently got the hint that everybody hates wearing those stupid glasses. So they're like, well, let's just make the screen bigger. So Polar Express has some stuff that when you watch it on your small screen at home, you know what I'm talking about? You know the movie I'm talking about? Some of you were barely born then. Sorry. There's some elements in it that you're like, okay, this was totally made for like holding on to the arms of your chair while you're going down the front of the train and all that. You know, it was made for the 3D environment. The four key devotions, though, these are the lenses you wear in order to see God in real life. That's what he lays out for us. And here's the four. He lays them in kind of symmetrical pattern, but he says apostles' teaching, verse 42, apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and the prayers. Everything that follows, 43 and forward, describes the expression of these four devotional qualities. It's the outflow that they produced. We always want to know what outflow comes along with the things that we do. As a church, we want to know what is actually happening in people's lives. And this is what was actually happening in people's lives. And all four of these things are small things. Apostles' teaching. Listen, if you want to manifest the awe and wonder of God, you're going to have to know the Scripture. So you've got to have some scriptural uptake in your life, meaning in an ongoing fashion. You meet the wonder of God in the account of who God is, not in incredible things that happen. Magicians can make stuff appear to happen, and it could be awe-inspiring. But God does things in our hearts, and he does them consistently, and he works in us in certain ways. And if you don't know who you're looking for and what you're looking to happen, you'll miss the awe that you should have. A big part of Israel's problem in the wilderness as they continued to defy God and grumble against God is that they didn't know with whom they journeyed. And I want you to know something. If you don't know this God, he can be a perilous traveling companion. I mean, it'd be great to take a walk with God, but it's nothing like the shack. You remember that? It's nothing like that at all. God is resolved and resolute and has no doubts about what he's saying or what he's doing, and he expects us to step up and walk with him scripturally. It's a big demand, not a small emotional invitation. So you have to have ongoing scriptural uptake. The second one is our word we use for potlucks, fellowship. That's the most terrible misnomer and misuse of that word. Fellowship is not potlucks. We didn't get together and fellowship because we had a party together. There's a space for that. You notice what it is? The breaking of bread. That means community, but fellowship means mission together. Fellowship is we are uncommon, perhaps in our likes and in our dislikes, but we are common in our mission together. You don't have to be a church that's one demographic of people, of humans on the planet, in order to have fellowship. You have to be a collection of people who are meaningfully connected together, doing a meaningful work for God in the world in which we live. Fellowship is our togetherness, yes, but less about that and more about our mission togetherness. So when we talk about missional communities, you realize that our purpose to get together in that 9:30 hour is to learn together the scripture and to bless one another. Now, there's another component. It is certainly meaningful community, and everybody out there I hear is talking about finding a church where they can have some real community. In fact, I think in the world in general, people want meaningful community, not just a bunch of buddies, but a people to whom they belong. That used to be your family, used to be your peeps. But with our family so broken, people are out there like lone wolves looking for a pack to run with. And this meaningful community is a dynamic part of this early church to the breaking of bread. You notice that? That's it. That's your meaningful community, the breaking of bread. It's a common thing. We eat together as a family. We'll have Turkey Day in which we have a community meal. That's not a fellowship. That's the breaking of bread together. We gather for no other reason. I mean, we're going to have some music and we're going to have some preaching, but for the most part, there's not a lot of preaching that gets done when two-year-olds are in the congregation. They last about 10 minutes and then they begin to vibrate, and then from vibrating, they go to yelling, and then from yelling, they go to screaming, and then it's lunchtime, right? That's how it happens. So we want to pay attention to that fact. We are going to get together for meaningful community. It's not about all the people that we find cool, all the folks we want to network with for business purposes, but it is about personal discipleship one-to-one or family-to-family. Meaningful community is the friendship component of this church. It can't happen by engineering. It has to happen organically. You have to do it. Now, I got to tell you, Cana, I think we have become legendary in our hospitality. So it's been described to me this way, that we came to this church and we got love bombed. It's not for everybody. Not everybody loves being love bombed. If you're an introvert, that's like a nightmare that you had and you woke up sweating from. Some of you, you came in and you had to talk to 12 people by the time you get from that door to wherever you're seated right now. And you're like, that was a gauntlet. Sometimes introverts like me marry extroverts like Tracy. Tracy's like, yes, I want to know all these people right now. I'm like, honey, let's give them some space. Like the introvert to the extrovert. We play polarity in this game. But I mean, at least you want to be received. Because meaningful community matters to us, and I think it's one of the most tempting features about any place. Going to a new church is like going to a new gym. Everything is weird and odd, and nobody knows how it works or who belongs on what or how you even use those machines. Meaningful community helps you get past that awkward phase, and so it's super important, but it is a friend-to-friend, person-to-person, individual kind of deal. And so they were devoted to this breaking of bread. And they were devoted to the prayers. And here's where he digs down. This is your fasting. This is your praying. This is your intercession for one another. I want to show you something right quick. Do we have this slide up here, Eli? I've got this little slide. I think maybe it can be helpful to us because I've talked before about about the way I do my prayer life. Do we have that 40-day? Yeah. Okay, so I've talked before about the 40-day prayer cycle that I do, and then we've talked about scriptural uptake, and there's two tools that we have. The one is unpublished on the left. This is my 40-day prayer thing. You can see it's super basic. All right, 40-day period. I mark it out November 9th to December 19th. That's probably 40 days. God knows. I counted, but who knows. And then I list the members of my family. I list some things in my life. I list some things in ministry. All right, this is how I put together a 40-day prayer list. I've told you about this before. And in this prayer list, what I found is that as I pray for these things, notice they're not things. I'm not that open. Those aren't supposed to be words. So some of you are trying to make it out, just stop. They're just squiggly lines. It's okay. This is a demonstration. But you notice I've added some check marks because sometimes as I pray through this list, I get to check things off. And this personal devotion then becomes practical ways in which I've seen God move. This has been super helpful to me, and I just lay it out there to you like you just put it on a piece of paper and then you hold on to it for 40 days. If you need some help figuring out how to read through the New Testament Reader's Guide, we have some of these in out there, and you can check these out. You can have one if you can't afford the $12 or whatever they cost. Like, you can just have one. We want you to read the Scripture. Because in those personal acts, you can take that down. In those personal acts of self-discipleship, as you will, the prayers, this is the whole of the devotional life. We find what we're expecting. You see, we want some things. We want some things. But when we start big and try to distill small rather than starting small and looking for big, we never get what we want. We have to start in these four devotional components so that we can see and experience the big things of God. You see, we want community, but we lack the mercy and grace within us to keep it or to find it. You see, why you can't start with a great community and then come into it versus being the kind of grace and mercy that forms that community. Listen, you don't start with a cheesecake. You start with ingredients. And if you've got bad, spoiled ingredients, you're not going to have a good cheesecake, right? Folks, so unless in our own hearts we have mercy and grace, you will always be hurt at a church without mercy and grace in your heart as you walk in, and you need Christ to form that. Listen, I know church hurt is a thing. I know it happens. I probably got scars on my back from the church hurt knives that have been stabbed there over the years. It happens. I get it. But without mercy and grace, you never met Jesus. And without mercy and grace, you never have any good relationship of any kind. I mean, what marriage is not underpinned and made strong by mercy and grace? And you don't have a meaningful community and a meaningful church without mercy and grace. And only Christ can do that in the smalls of life. We want the awe of God, but we lack the spiritual sight or the prayerful focus to see God's work. You see, I don't think it's that God isn't working around us. I think it's that we are working for ourselves and we can't see His work around us. And only when we begin to write down or be very clear on what we're asking God to do. Listen, the reason I do the 40 days is because that gives me a timed out. I'm a checkmark guy all day long. You should see, like, I've got a list of weekly goals, things that got to get done. And I love nothing more than to review that and to put my check marks on it. If I do something, I'll then add it to my list. I wasn't expecting to do it this week. I do something, I'll put it on my list and put the check mark immediately on it because I did it and I should get the benefit of a check mark. Bring it. But listen, we want the awe of God, but we can't see the spiritual program that God is doing. We're not praying for anything particular. We're just like, God, rescue me, as we're driving to work. And we wouldn't begin to know what God, rescue me, even meant, because we even haven't asked specifically enough to see it happen. We want wonders. Right, the wonders in signs. Wouldn't you love to see the apostles doing this? Wouldn't you love to meet an apostle? That'd be great. We want those those wonders, those signs that the apostles are doing. But we lack the practical knowledge of God's move to acknowledge them or to recognize the kind of work that God would do. We have had physical healings in the churches I've been part of. And those who were active in prayers for that healing saw the wonder of God and the signs of God. And those who didn't care were like, that's a little extreme for me. Yeah, they missed it. Even though that person was markedly different between being sick and being well, they just chalked it up to a visit to the hospital. Look, I've gone to the hospital, and that ain't how it happens. The hospital helps your body heal by keeping you sterile and uncomfortable for however long you got to check into that expensive motel. But they don't do the healing. And yet, even when we've seen God do healing, plenty missed it because they weren't focused. We want to be among the glad and generous people. I mean, you ever met a generous person? You're like, I'm going to lunch with you because I know you're buying. Generous people. They're going to let you into every part of their house. They're generous people. They want you to see their life. They are there. They'll come over and help you. And like, I got to move a couch. That's the guy. You call the generous guys. You call him because he's going to come over and probably bring a friend to help you move the couch. But we lack the heart change that allows us to be glad and generous people. You see, without that personal, individual, small devotion, we don't become the people we even want to have. We're not those people, and we think those people are just different personality types. Glad and generous people are people who are made by God. We want daily additions. We want to see new people come in. But we often lack the courage, the discipline that it's required, the knowledge to be meaningful in other people's lives. And we're not about to start investing. We want the preacher to preach better so more people will come in, rather than us live more Christ-like that others might hear the gospel of Jesus and come in. So how is it that we recover the awe and wonder? You see, because when we think about this passage and we look what happened, verse 43, the "and" is very important there. This fear, this awe, it came upon every soul. You notice that. It's not just on the souls of the people, but every soul, the individuals experienced it. And the apostles did many signs and wonders in validating what God was doing, seeing what God was doing. So the first thing, verse 43, you've got to recover your fear. You've got to recover your fear. It's rendered awe. I think all are in order here. But why is this so important? We're so afraid to say you need to fear God, but it's all over the Bible. Fear, I mean, you fear your dad. You fear your dad, especially if you're not quite sure what you're doing is something you ought to be doing. You ever walked in on a little four-year-old and they're holding a toothbrush near to the toilet and they just look up at you nervously? You ever had that experience? And they ain't saying what they've been doing, but you're supposing it wasn't brushing their teeth. It's a four-year-old. They're standing awful near that toilet with the lid up, and you're wondering, is that my toothbrush? I think I'm getting a new toothbrush. I don't know. I don't know what was going on or what was in the mind in that moment. But especially little boys got a lot of things going on in their mind in those moments. And they look a little anxious when you walk around the corner, like, seeming suspicious. You know what I'm talking about? I think that's how God finds us plenty of times. Because that kind of fear is related to presence. God's presence. When God draws near, there's a lot of anxieties that get healed and a lot of alertness that gets grown. See, fear is authority, it's respect, it's seriousness, and it's change. That four-year-old standing next to the toilet, did you use that toothbrush in that toilet? No. Did you touch the toilet with the toothbrush anywhere? Outside, inside the bowl? Not specific here. Did you touch the porcelain with the toothbrush? With any part of the toothbrush? Like, they'll try to get out of this conversation any way they can. But fear is like that. We're not always confident in everything we're doing. So in verse 43, it makes sense. They experienced the presence of God in their lives, in the small ways, in their devoted things, in their devoted lives, and it made them sensitive to God's presence in every other way. And so you have to recover your fear if you're to recover your awe and wonder, that bigger picture of what God is doing. That fear means God has drawn near, He's walked in the room with you, and there is now accountability, responsibility to Him. There's seriousness about this. Look, we walk to platform. Our team, myself, our group, we walk to platform on a Sunday morning with a certain sense of fear because we know that we need to deliver the truth in all its form from this controlled platform into your lives. And so there's a bit of fear that ought to accompany us because we expect to stand in the presence of God. Next thing you got to recover, you got to devote yourself to the four keys. It's interesting then, two are up to you. Notice that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the prayers. Those two things are up to you, right? They're individual things. Nobody can force learn you. They tried for 12 years in my life, but I repelled all the math they threw at me. Repelled it, fought it off, didn't get it. No, I won't learn it. They tried some other stuff and I ate it up and it was great, but that math, no way, not going to learn it. Two are up to you. Nobody can do them for you, and two require others. I think that's interesting. The fellowship requires others. You can't be a one-man mission. You're not created for that. You don't have the gifting for that. You don't have the capacity for that. And the breaking of bread, literally, I know you can go in your house and break some bread. It's not the same as cutting the cheese. I'm sorry. Just translate it. You can't break bread by definition without other people. So two belong to you and two belong to your community of people. You catch that? And He's laid that out on purpose because the gathered peoples are God's idea. The church is God's idea because we needed one another and we need individual growth. You didn't come here to learn on your own. In fact, learning on your own is effective for some things, but for spiritual things seems to be way down low on the list. God intends for us to learn and grow together. And so you devote yourself to the four keys in order to maintain that balanced diet. Two are up to you and two require others. So this means then, number three, you attend your church regularly and you open your home. Well, now I know. Look, here's what happens. Notice they met in a building. They met in a building day by day, attending the temple together. There's the building. But they also met in their homes and breaking bread in their homes. They worshiped together, they sang their songs, they heard their sermons, and they went back and they ate together in their homes. I know, some of you are like, nobody's got time to have their home ready. Listen, if you open your home, it's motivation for a cleaner home. So you have people in it. A motivation for a cleaner life, you know what it is? Have people near it. So if you want a cleaner home, have people in it. If you want a cleaner life, have people near it. Both of these principles applied. They're practical. They're not just a result of what they did, but they're the vision of God for His gathered people. They're why He has placed us together. Not just by happenstance, but by intention, because there are people that make us better and stronger and healthier. Now, I know, look, you're like, I'm not a great cook. Look, probably everybody loves Rose's fajitas, so those are easy. That's an easy game. And if you ask people to kick in some money to feed your 12 children and their 12, which we got a lot of that going on around, praise the Lord, I think there's 6 pregnant women among us right now. Sorry, Erica. Y'all need to love Erica big time back there. You're giving her like a bunch of little babies in the next 12 months. So keep it up. Let's go. But still, you attend your church regularly, you open your home, and you do that. And look, all in this attitude, glad and generous hearts. They had glad and generous hearts. So be generous so you can be glad. Stingy people are not glad people. That doesn't mean just give your tithe out of obligation. That means you give your money, you give it willingly and with a generous heart. But even more so, you give yourself to the people that you come in contact with, to your friends, you share your food. Look, it is no small thing to share your food right now. You've been to the grocery store and you've walked out Tracy and I's budget for grocery shopping for a month back in the day was probably not more than about $400. I don't know the last time we got out of the grocery store for the two of us for under $150. That's two of us. I mean, it's expensive. So it's not cheap, but glad and generous hearts do things that create that gladness. And they do things that no social media post can accomplish. So they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Why? Because they looked at it and they said, this is from God. Notice we have a couple of other phrases in verse 42 that they sold their possessions and belongings and distributed the proceeds to all as any who had needs. They met these needs. Let me caution you here. Some have said, look, this is communism. They were communist. Yay for communism. The difference here is that these people willingly gave. Communism willingly takes. All right, they send the government people in when you don't give, so they take. This is not communism. This is called sharing. We learned it when we were two. It's called sharing is what this is called. And they helped each other practically. And then finally, notice that they praised God, they had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number. Verse 47. Embrace your pastors. Embrace our guests. Embrace your neighbors. The black sheep of the family, embrace them. Embrace the nerds and the geeks. Those people will save you. Nerds and geeks, they will come through in a clutch. And embrace the risky people. They found favor because they were glad and generous-hearted people, because you just liked being around them. I think this is so interesting to us. We're worried a little bit about being offensive to other folks. I'm sure this was an in-your-face kind of group of folks. They really believed it. They really believed that the kingdom of God had showed up. And was there opposition? Oh, yeah. It's like a Baptist thrown into a Catholic church. Like, it's tough. They believed it. The people around them believed their Judaism. And they come in like barnstormers, but people saw their lives, their individual, their small lives, and all the fruit and the reality of that, And so people began to come in because that drew favor. Look, you don't have to be soft in order for people to find you favorable. In fact, you need to be committed. You've got to be undaunted by the world. But when you begin to embrace people, I put pastors on here because it's like you're not supposed to know those guys too well. We're dangerous kind of people to know because your stories end up in our sermons. One old guy at a former church, he said, listen, the preacher always gets the last word. That was his word of wisdom to everybody. So you got to be careful what you tell those preachers. I never intentionally use your stories. I just promise that I don't. But you embrace your pastors, your guests, your neighbors, the black sheep, the nerds, the geeks, the risky people. When you just put your arms around folks who are willing to accept it, that does garner favor. And people who diametrically oppose your message nonetheless will enjoy your person. And our world is a lonely one for people. So, how do we wrap this? Here's my question. What do you need to do to recover the awe and wonder of God? What's missing in you? You feel like you've got mastery on these four small things? Like, Kevin, I'm doing them. I'm doing them. Listen, some of us, we read, we pray well enough. We tell people about Jesus as often as we feel like we get a chance. And we come to church regularly and we're like, isn't that enough? Look, I'm not telling you whether it's enough or not enough. What I'm telling you is, when you tune your mind to see the awe and wonder of the moving God who transcends history and is working in our time and in this house, when you set your mind to see Him, I want you to know He does not conceal Himself. He's not going to roll out there and say, look, here's the plan from A to B, and I want you to know you're on plan, like you're right in the middle here. He just never once told me where I was on the project goal. Never told me the date of my death. He never said you're for sure going to be healed of a sickness and all that kind of stuff, right? But I have seen God do some miraculous things in people's lives and in my own life, and I've experienced Him as He has worked me over with the Scripture and as He's transformed a broken heart into a healthy heart. Like, the Lord has done those things, and that is awe and wonder, a near God to us. So what needs to happen? I saw something, and I'll kind of land the plane here. I'm going long. At Fall Festival that I thought was so incredible. I thought Erica did a great job of, our children's director did a great job of organizing Fall Festival. But then one of the things she told me, and we talked about it, she said, Kevin, it's like people didn't skid in there on two tires. Like, they didn't just get there. They were there as early as they could be, and they were focused, and they were waiting for guests. It's like they knew that they weren't just operating a game at a little carnival, but they were operating an opportunity to express life with other people and invite them to know Jesus. That statement to me, and I observed it, that is the embodiment of what we're talking about. Because at that point, it wasn't about the big thing, the Fall Festival and all the candy and a bunch of kids and all that happening. It was about people whose hearts were tuned to our fellowship together, our mission together. And they had shown up not thinking that this was about what they could do and how they could throw in some triviality of participation, but they were like, this is mission. We need to do this. Let's go. Send the people. That small thing puts you in awe and wonder at what God does to a heart who says yes to Jesus. So let me ask you then this follow-up. Who else needs to join this community, to be a part of this community? Surely you know some people. Look, if you don't believe in it, I know this is tough, but if you do believe in it, and you believe it changes lives, this is the question, who else needs to join this community? And I know your objection, you're like, they just won't come to church. That's not what I said. You are that ambassador. You are that person. It has always been that way. It's never been the big program. It's been the one-to-one life that's done. Over the long term, I mean, some of us get to be the delivery boys and girls for people's salvation, but I tell you, it usually doesn't start on one day and end on that same day. Most folks have been worked on by the Lord for a long time, and your faithfulness in the right moment may get to deliver the results, but the Lord knows those who are His and is working on them, so there's just one more. Who are they? They need to be on your little 40-day prayer list. You need to start writing down who might be saved in your life and say, Lord, in this next 40, would you save them? Would you add them to us? Would you do a work in their life? Would you be with my uncle? Would you be with my brother or my sister? Would you be with my father or my mother? Would you do that work in their life in this next 40 days? And the fact that you put a time limit on it doesn't obligate God to do that in 40 days, but when it happens, I tell you what, that's a moment of awe. Practical work of God that you saw, that you prayed for, that you sought Him for. I ask you to stand. In a moment, the team's going to come back.